Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'd like just to give a quick little intro to the book of Revelation for us. Unfortunately, the book has become quite confusing to us and to the church. And it's unfortunate and actually very ironic if you think about even just the name of the book itself. It's a revelation. It's meant to reveal, not to conceal. And the book itself, as we come to it, is meant to reveal to us, if I could just summarize it, reveal to us the present reign of Jesus Christ, despite what things may appear like on earth. That's a simple point that Revelation is revealing to us, that Christ today is reigning over the nations. He's mindful and aware of his church, guiding her, protecting her, building her. He's thwarting his enemies here and there on earth, and that he is coming again to finalize and to consummate his victory. That's the basic point that Revelation is revealing to us. And this morning, we're not going to get into some of the later stuff in Revelation, but simply want to look at the first few verses, namely verses 4 and 5 of this book, as it tells us and reveals to us knowledge of our triune God, our Father, our Son, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is the one who gives us grace and peace in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of spiritual war. So Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I may not come as a surprise to you, but we as the people of God live in a fallen and spiritually dangerous world. As the people of God, we live in a fallen, in sin, and spiritually dangerous world. And this is captured well for us in the Belgic Confession, which is just a summary of what the Bible teaches. And the Belgic Confession reminds us of our spiritual enemies. It tells us that God has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. It goes on to say that some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition. And the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. Now notice this, the devils and the evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. And so it's captured in the very confession that we believe. We have strong, spiritually dangerous enemies. Along with that, the Apostle Paul, for example, says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Apostle Peter likewise tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the context in which we find ourselves. This is the context that Revelation begins to open up and reveal to us that we fight a spiritual war with spiritually dangerous enemies. But along with just these spiritual enemies, right, there's also a spiritually dangerous environment in which we find ourselves today. The world itself is spiritually dangerous. If I could read a quote from one writer, he said that in many respects, the dark world in which we live is Satan's playground. There are tempting sights, sounds, and tastes in this world that dazzle and allure us into sin. There is much around us that seems desirable, and many powerful temptations that find a ready ally in our own flesh. Earthly objects are very real to us, while heavenly realities seem ethereal and intangible. Satan also has centuries of experience as a tempter, knowing exactly which temptations are most likely to draw our individual human nature into sin, whether giving ourselves to a particular form of excess or to a subtle self-exalting pride that flows from a belief in our own righteousness. The powerful combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil is inevitably overwhelming left to ourselves. We live in a spiritually dangerous world in which there's not merely physical dangers, but there are spiritual dangers all around us. Again, if I could read one more passage from the Apostle Paul, right? He talks not only about shipwrecks in the open seas, but there's also the possibility of making shipwreck of our faith. Notice what he says in Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You see, around us are not only physical dangers where we worry about our health, when we worry about our safety, but there are real spiritual dangers around us. Real spiritual dangers in which we see those around us making shipwreck of their faith, not just of their physical bodies, but their real spiritual life is in danger. And so the question then becomes, as we think about our own context, and this reality of this fallen and spiritually dangerous world in which we find ourselves in, the question becomes, well, in the midst of this world of much spiritual danger, where do I find grace to persevere in the midst of tribulation and not to give in? Where do I find peace in the midst of the chaos and the disorder and the opposition? Where are grace and peace ultimately to be found in this world? That's what the Apostle John reveals to us from the very beginning of this book. Right, this book, even as we haven't read specific verses from it, but we've looked at the basic teaching of Scripture, highlighting the spiritual dangers all around us. The Apostle John tells us in verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from our triune God." Where do we find grace and peace in this world? We find it in our triune God. And John reveals to us who he is. Who is our God as one who can give us these things? And the question becomes, is he able to do so? Is he powerful enough to do so? Who is God that he might give us grace and peace in the midst of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in? And so John begins by telling us who our God is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might find strength and comfort by knowing him. And so our three points this morning as we consider this passage is simply God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we'll consider who they are and how they have been revealed to us in God's word here. And so notice, if you look down with me, verse 4. John says, "Grace to you and peace." And notice how he speaks of God the Father. "From him who is, and who was, and who is to come." And so the name that John applies and gives of God the Father is one that likely is drawn from Exodus chapter 3, when God himself reveals himself to Moses as the one who is, right? I am who I am. God reveals himself as the one who is not subject to time. He's not subject to the things that change in this world, but he is the one who reigns sovereignly over them. This title, God the Father, as the one who is and who was and who is to come, reveals him as the God who is the incomparable and sovereign Lord over history. He reveals himself as the one who is not subject to change, who is not subject to time, but the one who governs and reigns over time itself, over the past, over the present, and as the one who defines the future. And so what benefit do we receive from knowing this? What benefit do we receive from knowing that God is the one who is and who was and who is to come? Well, it tells us that all that God said in his word, all that God has promised in his word, it means that he will fulfill it. And it means that he can fulfill it, no matter the odds against him. No matter the odds against God fulfilling his purposes, no matter the odds against God fulfilling what he has told his people, whether his people are in bondage in Egypt, whether they are in Babylon, whether we are, whatever nation God's people might find themselves in, God is the one who is powerful to fulfill his purposes despite overwhelming odds. Or at least you could say apparently overwhelming odds. Because when we are come before our God, and when who he is revealed to us, the odds very much shift in our focus, right? If we see the one, as John's going to show later, especially in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, as heaven itself is opened up to him, and he sees a throne in heaven, and one seated upon it, not scurrying around, not afraid, not worrying, but one who is calmly and in control, reigning over the nations. When we have that perspective, what may seem as overwhelming odds against the church are actually the very opposite. They're overwhelming odds against the world and all who follow Satan and his spiritual and schemes. And so God is the incomparable sovereign Lord over history. And this also not only gives us this sense that God will fulfill what he has said, that his word is true, but it also inspires confidence in our God that he is guiding all the affairs of earth perfectly and according to his plan. Though I may not see that, or though the way the world unfolds and the events in this world unfold may be confusing to me, I can have confidence when I know who my Father is reigning in heaven, that he is guiding all earthly affairs. And this then gives me courage to stand against whatever schemes the world may give against us. It gives me courage to stand in the face of difficulties which would otherwise test my faith. It means I don't have to cower before the world when my faith feels like it's pushed into a corner. And we see this more and more happening around us. But by knowing that our Father is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, we have courage to stand for Christ and for our Father in heaven. And one more thing before moving on from this phrase. Think about the future and how it is defined by our Father, right? He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. I mean, how does the world look at the future? How does the world think about the future? What's defining about the future? And sometimes we'll say maybe a political election, maybe it's a specific job that I could get, a specific kind of level of security I could reach at, and the future kind of gets determined by those events that take place on Earth. But the definitive point, the definitive marker about the future is that God is coming, period. The definitive point, as we ourselves look to the future, we do not see it as one that is completely uncertain, one that is left for us, one that will be up for us to define, but it is one defined by our God coming in salvation for his people and in judgment against his enemies. For this reason that as Christians, we look forward to the future. Right? The world often looks to the future with much fear and much hesitation, right? We don't want the future to come because we get older, or things break down, life changes. We want things to stay as it is. But as Christians, we look to the future determined and defined by our God. He is the one who is coming. John can end this whole book of Revelation by saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." The Christian, we have our eyes looking to the future with joy and great expectation, when our God will come, bringing the fullness of our salvation and judging all who have opposed him in this world. And so that's God our Father, right? In the midst of the spiritually dangerous world in which we find ourselves in, we have knowledge of who our God is to encourage us and to give us hope for the future. So the second person that John reveals to us is the Holy Spirit. Notice what he goes on to say, again, also in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit, there's one Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits. But the number seven throughout the book of Revelation functions symbolically. The whole book itself is structured around seven cycles of seven. And the number seven itself is the number of fullness, of completeness, likely drawn from the very creation week. Right? God creates in 7 days, and he rests on the seventh day to crown his work. Seven is the number of completion and of fullness. And so then why does John speak of the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits who are before his throne? Well, he's referring there to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has come and been given to Christ. Right? He's the one filled with the Spirit. And the one who has been given the Spirit, who then pours out the Spirit upon his church on the day of Pentecost. The seven spirits who are before his throne is the Holy Spirit who has been given to the church in his fullness by Christ. And it's by the Spirit that we are encouraged and to walk in obedience before God. The Spirit is the one who empowers us to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ in this world, despite opposition and despite whatever the world may attack us with. It is the Holy Spirit who's been given to empower us for obedience and in worship. As we worship our God in this world, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to bear faithful witness in this world to Jesus Christ. Right? The world has its own powers, right? It has its own structures, its own schemes, the way things work, who's in control, who can influence who. But the church, we ourselves are filled with a power that is before the throne of God in heaven. Our power, our source of strength in this world is not found in this world, but it has been given to us from God in heaven. The Christian life is not a natural life. It is a supernatural life. And the church flounders and the church weakens when it trusts in this world, when it gives in to this world, when it needs to use the world's power structure in terms of the language that is used, in terms of the people we put our trust in terms of whatever it might be, right? Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They fall, but we stand. Our power has been given to us from God himself, from his throne, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are to walk and keep in step with the Spirit in this world. Again, obeying God's commands, not falling back in fear, but standing bold for the sake of God. And so that is the Father and the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we come in verse 5 to the Son, Jesus Christ. And he's given three titles. Notice what he says in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now this title, these three titles that John gives of Jesus actually come from Psalm 89. We had used it for our call to worship this morning. But Psalm 89 tells us of this king, the son of David, who will reign forever and ever, the one whose kingdom will be established. And notice Psalm 89, verse 27. Says of this king, I will make him the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. And then verse 37 says, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Right? In these two verses contain the titles that John applies to Jesus Christ, right? Verse 27, he is the firstborn, and John says the firstborn of the dead. Also in 27, he is the highest of the kings of the earth, or the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then as verse 37 tells us, he is a faithful witness. As John tells us, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And the point that we need to see here, I think the point that is so powerful for our lives, is to see the basic point that Jesus Christ is the King promised of God. He is the King of Psalm 89, who are these things, and is these things, rather, for us as the people of God. And that the book of Revelation, as I said even before we had read this opening passage here, is a book about Jesus Christ's present reign over all things, from his first coming to his second. It's Jesus Christ actively involved in the affairs of this world. That's what makes this book a blessing to the people of God. It reveals to his servants that Jesus Christ is today truly the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. That Jesus Christ is today the one actively involved in the affairs of this world, and who is mindful of our circumstances, mindful of our enemies, mindful of everything that we face as his people. He's mindful of us. He's building his church. He is protecting his church. He is guiding and leading his church. He is judging his enemies and judging this world even today. And we fall into this kind of naturalistic, even deistic mindset that Christ has come, he has conquered sin, and he's coming again, but the interim, he's kind of aloof and far off. But no, Jesus Christ actively governs the world today. They say, well, what about the persecution against God's church? What about the fact that we ourselves suffer? What about the fact that things are often against the church? There are enemies. There are people who oppose God and who bring shame to the church. What do we say about that? Well, we say, how did Christ conquer? How did Christ triumph? Not by overpowering the world, but by his blood, by suffering. And that's the great revelation, that the church triumphs not by gaining power in this world. But the great revelation is that Jesus Christ triumphs through suffering. How do the people of God conquer, as the book of Revelation tells us? By his blood, right? It's through suffering and through persecution that the church of Jesus Christ triumphs. It was one of the early church fathers who had said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The greater the persecution, the greater the opposition, the stronger Christ's church becomes. Because he is the one reigning and ruling today. Now, of course, his enemies will not continue forever. But Christ will return, as the book of Revelation tells us. And he will finish. And he will bring final judgment and death upon his enemies, casting them with Satan into the lake of fire and ushering us, his people, into that eternal city, the New Jerusalem. That's the great hope of God's people. But today, we conquer and we triumph by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. So let's just look at these titles very briefly that are given of this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, right? He has come against the world's deception, against Satan's lies. He has come bearing faithful, true witness, a witness that we can trust, and a witness that he himself bore against all opposition in this world. Himself abandoned by his people, himself opposed by the Roman Empire, yet he bore faithful witness to God, telling us what is true, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so in Christ, we are then called ourselves to be faithful witnesses in this world, no matter the opposition against us. He is the faithful witness who tells us the truth, bringing us truth from God himself. He is, in terms of his status, the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, a position of authority and preeminence and of sovereignty over all things. He is the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Right, as the firstborn of the dead, it means that death itself has been overcome by him. And so he can say to his church, he can say to you today, take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. To be the firstborn from the dead is to say that he has overcome death itself. And it also tells us that as the firstborn, highlighting first, implies and guarantees that there is more to follow. The fact that Christ is the firstborn from the dead guarantees our own resurrection and our own triumph, even through suffering, even through death. And that's the great frustration against the world, right? The worst that the world can do is put you to death. And they get a body, and that's about it. But even that body will one day be raised. They don't get anything, really, in the end. Death itself has been conquered. The worst the world can do to you has already been defanged in some sense. Right? Death itself has been conquered by the firstborn from the dead. And it means and guarantees that we will follow him no matter what we face in this life, period. He is the firstborn from the dead. And lastly, he is, as the text says, the ruler of the kings of earth. The kings of earth is a phrase throughout the Bible often referring to the powers of this world, could be kings literally, who are opposed to God. They are his enemies. They are fighting against him. Psalm 2, right? The nations are raging and the kings are plotting in vain against God. Right, it's those very people that Christ today, not in the future, but he is today the ruler of the kings of the earth, whether they recognize it or not. In his hand is the heart of the king, and he turns it like a river in whatever direction he wants. He accomplishes his purposes, even using his enemies to do so. That is the power of Jesus Christ, the current king of all. He is the one reigning over all, even all who oppose him. I'm reminded in one of my favorite stories in the Bible, I feel like I've probably spoken about it multiple times here. Actually, one of the first sermons I preached here back in 2014 was on the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And you have this text with King Nebuchadnezzar, right, the great king of Babylon. And it says that he's standing on top of his palace and he's looking down over the city. And he says to himself with great pride and arrogance, he says, "Look at this great Babylon that I have created." Right? He looks over this Babylon, over this city. And the height is an important element in that story, right? He's above the city. He's standing over it. But to his irony and to his dismay, as he's looking down, thinking he's on top, that he is God, a voice comes from above him, right? And says that he will be judged. He's driven mad, and it's not until he acknowledges and looks up and recognizes that there is a sovereign Lord in heaven who does all that he pleases and that none can thwart his hand, that his reason returns to him then. See, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. They may have their way. They may do what they think that they want to do. They may oppose God and his kingdom, but Christ is today reigning and ruling. And we do not look forward to Christ recognizing that rule on earth before he comes again. But we look forward to that great transition when he does return and the kings of the earth will have to necessarily look to this king and recognize that he is the ruler of the kings on earth. And that those who do not kiss his hand will perish in the way. And so this is our triune God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the seven spirits who are before his throne, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. And it's he who gives us grace and gives us peace in the midst of this fallen and spiritually dangerous world. It is he, to use the words of Psalm 23, who lays a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Right, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of battle, there is a table of grace and peace for the church, that we might be encouraged, that we might be given comfort, that we might be given his grace and his peace to continue as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring him glory, to bring him honor. And therefore, as the people of God, we look to our King, we look to our God as the one who provides all of these things for us. By knowing our God, we are strengthened in the fight, and we make war against not the flesh and blood, but against spiritual enemies, and we look forward to the day of reigning with Christ over all creation forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us things that are otherwise unseen. Help us, Lord, in the midst of this world to look to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one from whom there is grace and there is peace. Turn our eyes away from the things of this world where we might otherwise find security and might think we can secure for ourselves peace. But may we instead entrust ourselves to you who judges justly and rightly. May we follow after our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful witnesses of him in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.